Amen.
Thank you, Brother Lambert. Okay. We're in the middle of this discussion, the application section, and we got into sort of the middle part of this discussion that begins in verse 5. And we'll conclude, excuse me, in verse 14. Things that show that we are that complete person, that complete people that try to live as the Lord directs us in His Word. So, as we saw when this section began, we're to mortify or to consider as dead, utterly slay without pity these things of the flesh or certain sins. That is to say, we put off the old, which that's where we're at right now, and we'll then launch into this other discussion, putting on the new. And to mortify, as we just said, would mean to decisively put to death these lusts, these temptations, and not just that, but actions. It's a lot more than just suppressing or controlling. It's to actually put them away from our lives. And then here are some of the sins that we looked at when class ended last time. Someone who may be, if a person is immoral, if he or she is impure, these were sexual sins, as we noticed, the context would indicate. That is, depraved passions or desires. One who's guilty of having an evil desire, which is something that's sort of akin to what we just looked at. And then a person who's guilty of coveting. In fact, some versions have the word greed in place of the sin of coveting. And Paul says it's tantamount to idolatry. That's why it's of the flesh and needs to be put away. Then we skipped verses 6 and 7 for a reason that will come obvious just in a moment. We started this list when class ended. Also to be mortified is the sin of anger and of wrath, and how those two are not the same. How actually anger is a more subsiding emotion, and wrath is anger that has bubbled up or boiled over. And we looked at a couple of examples where, particularly Matthew 2, where Herod was filled with wrath because he had been deceived by the magi or the wise men. All right. So it's in the middle of this discussion that we're talking about. After anger and wrath, Paul says, what else should be put away? We're in verse 8. What's next? Malice. All right. What is the sin of malice, or what's involved with malice? Ill will, a hatred, particularly with the desire to injure another. So, not only is one harboring up this feeling to be so ill toward someone, but it's to put that in, eventually to put it in action, but it's to injure them. And it seems to me to be fed from anger and wrath, which were our previous two sins. Look at Titus chapter 3. And verse 3, just as a way to confirm that statement. Yes, sir. No, it's intentional. That's right. You are correct. Titus 3 and verse 3. Paul's telling Titus what to preach in his ministry. Verse 1, remind them, that is those who you preach to, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey. Be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice. That's what we're talking about here. Living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. So here's descriptive of the person who's full of anger, wrath, now he's full of malice, hating others. And when would it be easy to be guilty of this sin? Especially under what circumstances? That's right. If someone has wronged you, then it is so easy to be so full of malice and anger and wrath, I've got to get them back. I've got to, and not just even the score, but I've got to one up them. That's right, retaliation. And we know the Scripture never authorizes that for the child of God. So Paul says you need to utterly slay this sin, put it off from you, malice. Okay, all right, that's a good point too, Brother Lambert. Maybe you do it for on behalf of a loved one. Kind of makes you think about those old feuds, right? Kill my brother, I'm gonna kill one of your brother, one of your family members. All right, so malice is to be put aside. All right, what is the next sin Paul lists? Envy. No. Does it say envy? Slander. Mine says slander. Or blasphemy in the King James Version. Is that correct? New King James says blasphemy. Okay, so slander is next, or blasphemy. This is injurious speech. So we've gone from malice, which is the intent to physically injure. Now Paul takes like the next step down. Well, I won't beat the fella up, but I will do what? I'll talk about it. I'll try to assassinate his character, not just kill him or hurt him, but I'll do damage to his reputation. This is speech that is aimed at ruining the good name of another. The word actually means in the original Greek language. So we know what slander is, and we know what injurious speech is. And Paul says this is indicative of the one who used to live, you know, in the world, but now he's come to Christ. He's trying to be this complete person, and we've got to put this away. Could be several forms, like gossip. Could be lying. In what sense could it be where one slander? Does slander have to mean that it is something that's false? No. Could a person slander someone by speaking words of truth? Could be true. That's right. I mean, what if a person has been guilty of some pretty vile behavior in the past, but he or she is, they've done this. They've put this man to death. They've put him away. But then somebody comes along later who wants to do damage to that person. They start digging up some old dirt. Well, it was true that the person used to do that, but not anymore. And all in with the intention to do him or her some damage. So it doesn't have to be something that's false for it to be considered slander. Mm-hmm. If it's been repented of, it needs to be put to rest. You're right. That's right. That's right. That's all involved with forgiveness. Okay, so slander, Paul says, if you put that away, or blasphemy. Yeah, forgiving means forgetting. And if God forgets, which the Bible says, I will remember their iniquities and then all his deeds no more, then that's what we need to do. That's right. All right, what's the next sin in this list? And we see some connection here. The New King James says what? Filthy language. Other versions say abusive speech. Abusive speech, filthy language. Filthy talk, it means foul speaking. One lexicographer I read wrote, said it means low and obscene speaking. So, dirty talk. Well, all of us would be involved in that. Yes, Ralph. Well, if you think of it again, just holler up. Right, right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's right. Yes. Even people, I mean, the FCC has set standards for communication, and stations can have their licenses revoked if they keep airing this stuff during, of course, that's getting less and less tolerance, or more tolerable as we go through our culture. But you're right. It would include cursing. But we don't hear much talk about euphemisms, do we? But I think that falls under the same category. And I've often told people who, I've heard Christians use euphemisms. If you ever have a doubt what that word means, look up the euphemism in the dictionary, and it'll tell you what it's a substitute for, which is the curse word. So if we wouldn't say the curse word, then why would we want to say the word that stands for it? No talk like that at all. That's just a simple exercise to do. These euphemistic statements that should not even be part of our speech. All right, abusive speech needs to be put away. All right, what's next? All right, lying. We know the Scripture certainly does not ever condone lying. It's to show oneself to be deceitful. The purpose to deceive. And this word also means to speak deliberate falsehood. Now, as an example, turn to Acts chapter 5. This is a story that you know really well, I'm sure. That couple that were New Testament Christians early on in the church's existence. And the context, I'm convinced, begins at the last part of chapter 4, describing what situation among the early believers. Well, no, before then, in chapter 4. What condition was affecting the early believers? Well, I'm not sure I'd call it poverty, but this some need. That's right, there was a sharing among believers. And particularly who is held up for commendation in the last part of chapter 4. Good old Barnabas. All right, he had a piece of land, it says, a tract of land. Verse 37. And he sold it, and he brought the money to the apostles. And so the apostles were in charge of when assets were liquidized or sold, then they would distribute the money as whatever need would be. So the Bible doesn't say. In my mind, I'm convinced this is how it went. When Barnabas did that, what do you think brethren either thought of him or said to him or about him? They praised him. You know they praised him to show that kind of love. So someone who is a praise-hunting person, I think that was who Ananias and Sapphira were. When they saw that, they decided two things. Number one, we want some of that praise. But what was the problem? They weren't willing to do what he did to get it. They decided to hold on to it, or not to sell it, but not to give all that he gave. And that's what we're talking about here. So look how Peter addresses this. Acts chapter 5, you'll see there as the chapter begins that they sold a possession. Ananias kept back part of the proceeds, and his wife was in on it the whole way. She knew exactly what was going on, being aware of it. And they brought a certain part of it to the apostles' feet. Verse 3 now. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to what? Lie. That's this deliberate fault. This wasn't accidental. This was deliberate falsehood. To lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself. Then he asks some questions. While it remained, that is, in your possession, was it not your own? What's the answer? Yes. Whoever owns an asset, he can do whatever he wants to with it, of course, as long as it's not. No, there was no command to do this. Absolutely. And then the second question, and after it was sold, was it not in your own control? And that means you could have given whatever portion you wanted to of that and not been held up to scrutiny. If you only wanted to give half of it, what command of God had been violated if they did that? None. But see, what had Barnabas done? He gave all that he got. And they didn't want to do that. So Peter again says, you'll see there in verse 4, the word lie is used in verse 3 and then verse 4. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And what's the problem with trying to lie to God? It won't work. Because He knows all. Yes, right. No. Absolutely. That's right. That's correct. And this comment that I'm about to make is totally off subject. But while we're here in Acts 5, what is proven by verses 3 and 4? When Peter says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And then verse 4 he says, "You have not lied to men but to God." What does that prove? Holy Spirit is God. That's what that proves. He's God. He's as much God as the Father and the Son is, per the words of an inspired apostle. Hebrews 6:18 says it is impossible for God to lie. That means that God, it is against His nature to utter deliberate falsehoods, to speak, to deceive other people. So when God tells you something through His Word, what can you believe? That's true. There's no deceit to it. So Paul says, you put this away. If you're older now and have grown children, this is a battle that parents have to fight, isn't it, with our children. Teach them, now, we don't lie. Where do children learn that? Well, out in the world, that's right. Sometimes maybe from their own parents, from their own family. But they learn it out here in the world, and parents need to tell them, now listen, we speak the truth. We don't lie. We don't try to deceive people. We say things like they are. So, Paul says, you put this sin away. Yes. Little. Yes. Yes. Oh, Andy told some lies sometime, didn't he? And I wished he hadn't done that, but he did. Yeah, that's right. Right. That's right. And we've seen fit to colorize our... Well, little white lies don't hurt. Well, the Bible doesn't make any distinction. All lies are to be put away. Yes, Brother Lambert. What about half-truths? What'd Abraham do? Well, is what he said the truth? Half of... But it left what impression? That she was not my wife. And that led, was it his name Abimelech, the king, to come close to committing a major sin. Maybe I shouldn't say make, to committing sin with this woman. So even half-truths, leaving the wrong impression, we've got to just speak truthfully at all times. Tactfully, but truthfully at all times. Mm-hmm. Yes. That's right. That's right. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. And we can't do that either. And is sometimes telling the truth hard? It can be tough. I mean, if you put on the spot and it's a tough situation, then you start searching for words. All right, how do I put this? Well, we've got to find a tactful way, but we cannot do anything but speak truth. And sometimes that takes all the effort we can put forth to do that, but we must do it. We must leave that man put away. Mr. Paul, would you help me with that again, please? Why it does that? Somebody going to say something? Okay, let's talk about now this... I may be locked out here. I believe I am. Out of my control. Okay. Why are saints to mourn? Now, here's the verses we skipped. Thank you, Paul. Verses 6 and 7. We looked at these two lists. The list that started in verse 5. And then we skipped these two verses. Then we got verses 8. And 9. Now, these two verses, why are we to mortify? Paul gives us reasons. Someone says, well, it's because it's the right thing to do. Well, yes, but what does Paul say? He gives us good reasons why we're to put to death these things that we've gone through rather quickly to list. What's the first thing he says in verse 6? All right. Because the wrath of God is against such activity. And if a person wants to avoid the wrath of God, that's a good reason. It's revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, Paul says in Romans 1:18, and also in chapter 2 of Romans, those who will store up for themselves wrath if they disobey the will of God. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. So, verse 6, it is on account of these things. Now, that's just speaking about things in verse 5, because he had got to verse 8 yet, but you would have to include this other list in verses 8 and 9 that go with the things listed in verse 5. So, on account of these things, the wrath of God will come, will be put upon such activity. But what's the other reason he gives? Besides being subject to God's wrath, Paul mentions something else. All right, that's what you used to walk in this conduct. But as we've already noticed, what happened that he mentions in chapter 2, we have died to the world, we were buried in baptism, and then chapter 3 and verse 1, what did he say? If you have been raised. So if we have gone through our death and our burial and our resurrection, then why do we want to go back to this former way of living? This is one of the major arguments in Romans chapter 6, as we're talking about in our Sunday Wednesday class. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, no, we don't go back to a prior way of living. If we've put that off, we need to stay away from that. So Ephesians 2 and verse 3 is the twin epistle here. Paul says, we were by nature children of wrath. We used to walk in the ways of the Gentiles. So that's why we mortify these particular sins. We used to walk in them, but not anymore. It's no longer us. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all things passed away, all things passed away, all things have become new. And we need to act like that, obviously. And that's not anything that's particularly hard to comprehend. That's just biblical and common sense. That's all right. Well, okay. Yes. Yes. Right. 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 You can live in adultery. That's one of those major arguments that was prevalent during those discussions. You're right. Okay. Now, that sort of finishes the first half of that discussion, all right? We are to put these things aside. But the counter argument then is what? You have to put on other stuff, all right? Excuse me. So saints must put off the old man and the sinful ways, and those who are complete in Christ must also put on characteristics that reflect the new man. If we put off a former lifestyle, think of it this way. We have divested ourselves, emptied ourselves of these sinful ways. What's in us now? Well, nothing. We're empty. We have to replace that with the things of the way of Christ, of the will of Christ. So the first part of verse 10, we're to put on these things that are listed. So we do this because, look at the first part of verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, and we're also holy and beloved. Is that what he says in the passage as well? Colossians 3, verse 12. Those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Now, as a parallel to that, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is a passage, as you remember, that Peter quotes from Exodus 19. When Moses brought Israel down to the mountain to receive the covenant after they had been redeemed from Egyptian bondage. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises or the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, that's what Peter uses. So, was there a time that we weren't God's people? Yes. Back in Colossians, and we go back for one verse. We want verse chapter 1 and verse 21. When we were the enemies of God and we were alienated to God through our minds, when we were living and thinking in ways that are not consistent with New Testament teaching, the gospel of Christ, we weren't God's people. But we died to sin. Again, we died with Christ. We buried the man of sin. We were raised up with Christ. So Paul says, now all those things got to go. And now we have to put on the new man. We have to start doing the new things. Now this is what was preached in first century churches, right? What should be preached in 21st century churches? The same thing. We struggle with this just like our first century brethren did. And brethren, the saints need to be reminded of these things at all times. So, verses 12 to 14. What are the things that we put on then? We're on the top of page 14. This is question 12. What do we put on? Back in Colossians 3 now, verse 12. Well, but what's the characteristics of the new man? But what are the characteristics? I'm asking for specifics. Work with me, Brother Lambert. A heart of compassion. Right? Verse 12. I'm getting down to it nitty-gritty here. That's right. Put on tender mercies, the New King James says. Okay, we'll back up a little bit, but I'm going to come back to that. So just hold off on that, okay? Because if you look at the material, I've asked that question. That's question 13. I'm going to get to that, I promise. All right, so tender mercies, a heart of compassion. It means pity. It means sympathy. Merciful actions toward others. You think this is something that the world is in dire need of right now? I do. And who better to show this tendency than God's people? Why is that? Why would we be the best ones to show this? Because we've received mercy, that's right. We are the recipients of this very thing from God. We know what it's like to receive mercy because we've been forgiven so much. The world doesn't know the first thing about mercy. It's a cold world out there, isn't it? It's cutthroat. That's right. And folks don't want to forgive either, in one way or another. So, merciful actions toward others. Turn to Hebrews 10 and verse 28 as a New Testament verse to sort of help us see this or explain it a little bit. Hebrews 10 and verse 28. When the writer is talking about those who violate the second covenant, that's his point. But verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies how? Without mercy. On the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, we're not trying to put the law of Moses in a bad light. But what was the major difference between the law of Moses and the gospel of Christ? Well, I shouldn't say one of the major differences. Forgiveness. There was no provision of mercy in the first covenant. What about the one who was guilty of adultery? Stoned. Where's the mercy? There's no mercy. That's absolutely, absolutely. But the one who's guilty of adultery under the gospel of Christ, he can be forgiven if he'll repent. And other sins we could go through. All those capital crimes under the law of Moses. It's one and done. You were put to death by the order of God. That wasn't something that was allowed. So, heart of compassion, tender mercies, pity, sympathy, merciful actions toward others. All right, back in Colossians 3. What's the next one in verse 12? Kindness. Being kind. Notice that these aren't all just actions. They're also attitudes. They're perceptions of mind or the heart. Moral goodness that's shown to others. Being kind. Can people be unkind sometimes?
Well, I'll tell you.
Often. And saints can be, even when we are trying to say the right thing, we can be so unkind. So, kindness shown to others. Some say it means integrity, mildness, gentleness in one form or another. In the, again, the twin epistle, Ephesians 2, and this time it's verse 7. Paul is talking about what God has done. He's raised us up together with Christ, verse 6. But in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God has been good to us. He's been gentle with us. And we need to be gentle with others. Now, does this mean that when you're kind that you can't be forceful when you need to be? No. What about if we have someone in the local assembly, the local church, that's involved him or herself in something sinful? Well, okay. What is the church going to have to do if it's going to be faithful to the Lord? We're going to have to address that issue. It's going to have to be dealt with. It may need to be preached on. Elders may need to go to this person or this person's family, whoever is involved with it, and try to, as Ralph said, try to restore such a one. Well, now, okay, when it comes to matters of truth, where's our wiggle room? We don't have any wiggle room. We have the doctrine of Christ, and that's what we've got. We have to enforce it. But how do we enforce it? All right. Jesus said, I send you out into the world to be as wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves. We need to be tactful and kind. Some brethren have the tact of a tank. I've said that before, and I think that's true. We just run over people. Well, I didn't say anything wrong. Well, I know, but look how you dealt with such a one. And many times what happens when we deal with people in an unkind way? We just run them off, and they don't repent. And we don't get accomplished what we're trying to achieve here. So kindness is to be put on. Because God's been kind and good to us. All right, what's the next one? Humility. And this is a humble opinion of self. One writer I read said this. It's a deep sense of one's own moral littleness. I like that phrase. So many people have, they're just too full of themselves. And you know who's some of the most guilty of that in the kingdom? Gospel preachers. They are. Let me preach this to you. Read what I wrote about this. I want to hold all these meetings and they want to have these big prominent names in the kingdom. And that's just so, to me, that's so far removed from the teaching of the New Testament. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. What did Paul say there? Philippians 2, verse 3. Well, no, that's verse 5. Verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself, to recognize one's own moral littleness. If I truly am a humble, you know, the old joke is, well, let me tell you how humble I am. Well, then you've missed the point already. But if I'm truly humble, then I will regard you and your needs a whole lot more important than my own. And I'll serve you in that capacity. Whether you're a saint or a sinner, I'll serve people. No. What now? No, it's on constantly. Needs to be, yes. So humility should be put on. All right, what's next? Meekness. Or some versions say gentleness. Now, I liked what I read for this one. I really liked it. It made an impression on me. It means meekness. When you say about meekness, when you talk about meekness, that means what? It doesn't mean that you're weak and that you're just this pitiful person that just like a milk toast. It doesn't mean that. It means strength under control. All right. One writer I read said this. He looked at the original derivation of the word, and this word in the ancient Greek culture was used for the task of breaking in horses. I think that's very good. Now, you take a horse. I'm not a horse expert. Where I come from, they race them. I know that much. But how strong is a horse? I mean, it's a beast, all right? And you're in the process of breeding horses, and eventually you want the horse to either pull a plow or something, or a yoke, or you want to ride the horse. Well, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to control the horse. You're going to have to break that horse. Now, once you break a horse in, and he won't try to buck you when you put the saddle on him, has he become this pitiful little weak creature? Nothing could be further from the truth. Yes. Now you're controlling his energy. You've broken his spirit, so to speak. What does the Bible say about Moses? Meekest man on the earth, right? None was ever more meek than Moses. And I've always liked this description about Moses. Someone pointed this out to me. In Numbers 12, it says that in verse 3, but at the start of that chapter, Moses had to hear a complaint from what two important people in his life? Miriam and Aaron. And they grumbled against him. We won't turn there and read it, but basically they complained that, Moses, you're getting too much of a big head here. The Lord hasn't only spoken through you, He's spoken to us or through us as well. But really the text reveals, why did they complain? Because he had married that Cushite woman. That's right. They didn't care for that, obviously. So, later on in that chapter, well, what happened as a result to Miriam? Because she complained. She got smitten with leprosy. Who was the first one to pray for her? It was Moses. Now, when someone spoke a word against Moses, now, to me this is the point, when someone spoke a word against Moses, whether it was his own sister and his own brother, whether it was the Israelites who just complained, it seemed like on a daily basis, Moses doesn't do this, doesn't do that, when they were wondering, what did Moses do? Well, what didn't he do? He didn't retaliate. He didn't lash out at them. What did he do? He prayed. He took his complaint, his concern to God. Okay. So that's a meek person. That's a person who puts that strength under control. But when somebody did something against God, what kind of man was Moses? He's all over him. That's right. Moses was a tiger when someone offended God or violated His will. He comes down from the mountain and they're dancing around that calf. What did he do? Those tablets, he smashed them. No indication God ever rebuked Moses for breaking those tablets. There's no rebuke in the Scripture. But what did Moses do to those people? He took that calf and did what? Ground it up, put it in the water and said, "Now you drink this." Absolutely. So, here's a man with strength under control. When he was personally offended, he didn't retaliate. He kept his emotions in check. But when God's will is being violated, you better run for cover. Moses is going to let you have it. I think that's a great example of what this word really means. I forget when I typed this slide. Is it meekness that's in the New King James Version? All right. And this says gentleness in the American Standard Version. Okay, so that's what's to be put on. Yes. Well, but when they're wild, you have to break them. Well, I think, how do you want to phrase that? You've got to learn to bring that animal under control to some degree. Well, we may be differing on what this word gentle means. I don't think you can just be gentle with a horse and he'll finally wear the saddle and not buck. Well, that's fine. But the idea of what this word means in the original language is to control a very strong beast. Right, but to not break his spirit, I don't think is correct. I mean, you've got to teach him to submit to your authority. Well, yes, that's true. Yes. Yes, I would agree with that. I would not say treat people like a horse. I wouldn't advocate doing that. But that's the idea behind the original meaning of this word, is to control. In fact, what you're controlling yourself, not someone else, with having this general, this meek spirit. And that's the point I wanted to bring out with that statement. Yes. Yes. Right. Yes. Right. Yes. But when he displayed his anger, his indignation, that's a cleansing the temple, in dealing with the false teachers of the Pharisees, he was unwavering in that. He was not going to be moved off of that. Okay. What's the next one? Patience. Does it say long-suffering in the King James? Long-suffering. The ability to suffer long. And that word literally means to suffer long in a matter. To not be short-fused or short-tempered. It means forbearance regarding others whose actions you may need to forgive. Whether they've done it to you, or they just need what we'll say is general forgiveness. We need to suffer long with them. Again, the idea here is of, you know, the world needs the whole, we need more patience. We've become such an impatient people in so many ways, in traffic, in dealing with people, in dealing with matters of church business, if you will, maybe, or dealing with matters of secular concerns. We just need to be more. Now, being patient doesn't mean that you're indifferent. Let's not confuse the two. We still want right being done, but if we're going to err, is it better to err on the side of patience or on the side of having a quick trigger? Let's err on the side of patience. This especially comes in, and sometimes maybe this is one of the drawbacks of being a preacher when you work in a church where there's elders. If people come to the preacher, what are we going to do about brother so and so? We haven't withdrawn from him. What are the elders waiting on? They asked me what the elders. I said, look, you're going to have a question. Go to the elders and ask them. But I've always told people, I said, look, the elders are working with this situation, and it's really better to err on the side of patience. Come about this thing the right way than just to jump in here with 2 feet and just act like that. We've got to work through some things sometimes, and it just takes some time. And yes, and do it in love. That's right. So, patience. Now, here's this twin epistle comparison we're trying to do whenever we see it. Colossians 3:13, Ephesians 4:32. These verses are almost identical in their wording. Forgiving each other, forgiving one another. And then the last part of the verse here, Paul says, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you, Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. So, why should we be patient with people? Why should we forgive other people? Because we've been forgiven. We've been shown that very thing that we now need to extend toward someone else. Based on repentance. Yes, I would say so. If someone will not repent, Jesus said, if a man sin against you and he comes and repents, you should forgive him. That's Luke, is it Luke 17? Luke 13. Luke 17. Go ahead, Brother Lambert. I don't think you can. No. And that's always been a good discussion among brethren. Is that, well, now, what if he won't repent? Shouldn't we forgive him anyway? My question is, has God forgiven him? No. I think we need to be of a forgiving nature and always ready to forgive, yes. But can we extend pardon if someone's been sinning against me, or they sin against me, but they won't repent? How can I forgive someone that God won't forgive if there's no repentance? I just don't see how that's a connection there. It's Luke 17 where Jesus says, verse 4, if he sins, verses 3 and 4. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times a day returns to you saying, I repent, you forgive him each time. So repentance is conditional. I mean, forgiveness is conditional upon the repentance. But if there's no repentance, there can be no forgiveness, whether it's with God or whether it's with me. How many times? No, 70 times, 7, 490. But that was just, of course, that was hyperbole. But you're right, Brother Lambert. I mean, forgiveness must be based upon repentance. And that's the Bible way to... No, it's not being hard-hearted. Yes. And I can't put my mind around that because God won't do that. Yes. Being God-like. Yes. I can't do something my Father won't do. I can't do that. Okay. Well, and the last thing here is love, he says. We put on love. It's the highest form of human attitudes and actions. We see that displayed throughout the Scripture. It supplies the perfect bond of unity, Paul says, back in Colossians 3, where he says, this is verse 14, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. It's how the American Standard reads. So once again, back to our 20 epistle comparison. It's a little different, but I think it's the same thought. Where he says here in Colossians 3:14, the verse we just read, Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3, some of the same words again, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So what is sometimes called the unity chapter of the Bible, all those one things that Paul mentions in Ephesians 4, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, is phrased a little different, but Paul does mention love in Ephesians 4, whereas he's a little more specific about love in Colossians 3. It's the perfect bond of unity. It's the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. No. If love is absent, there's nothing that'll draw and bind those people together. Whether it's love for God or love for His Word or love for one another. So, now, verses that we skipped. Brother Lambert, back to verse 10. I'm asking the question, and this is question 13. What is accomplished when we both put off the old and we put on the new? All right, verse 10. Let's start in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being, my version says renewed. Does the King James say renewed as well? All right, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. We've talked about this renewal before. When we started chapter 3 of Colossians, the setting our mind on things above, not on things on the earth. We pulled in, as you remember, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And I showed you the definition from Trench's New Testament synonyms. This Greek word, renewal, has as a companion word the original Latin word, which meant to renovate. When you buy an old house, you're going to renovate it. Sometimes if it's in such disrepair, what do you have to do? You have to gut it all the way down to what's salvageable, to the frame, taking out the old before you can build up the new. In fact, my version, American Standard, has in verse 10, when it says, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, it has it in the marginal note, the word means to renovate. So that's the idea. We need to renovate. That's what's being accomplished when we do this, when we put off the old and put on the new. It's a renovation of the way that one acts and thinks. It's to divest ourselves of all that's sinful and replace it with all that's godly and in harmony with the gospel of Christ. Yes, it's not a one-time thing. It's a constant thing that we have to do. So such a renewal is in accordance with becoming like the one. And as Paul says it here in verse 10, why state it this way? according to the image of the one who created him. Who's the creator? Back to chapter 1 of Colossians. What does it say in verse 16? For by him, that is by Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And the passage in also in John chapter 1, as John begins that that text, John chapter 1, what's the verse again? It's verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Speaking of Christ. Other passages like these, we'll be conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8:29. And what is the purpose of discipleship? That the student become like his master, Luke 6 and verse 40. So that's what the goal is in all this. It's the one in whom we're complete. That's the whole theme to this, to the letter, being complete in Christ, but this particular discussion here in Colossians chapter 3. Okay. One more time, some 20 epistle comparisons. Colossians 3 verse 10, we have put on the new self. And Ephesians 4, notice the comparison here. If I get my clicker to work. Paul says it there as well in Ephesians 4. And then as he says it here, it's who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in him in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So again, you see similar thoughts he wrote in both epistles. Yes. It starts in the mind. You're right. No. If you don't change what's say between the ears up here, if it doesn't start there, then all your actions are for naught. Yes. No, of course not. And what if you're doing the right thing, but your mind isn't engaged, then what are you? You're a hypocrite. You're living hypocrisy. You're living in hypocrisy. Actions always follow thoughts or mindsets. All right. Now, this is question 14. And I want you to think about what's in these three verses in a certain way. All right? What I've asked you here, question 14, Paul deals with three important aspects of the Christ that the renewed man must appreciate. He must seek them and he must respect them. And I want you to pay close attention to even how these ways are phrased, how these three things are phrased. Verse 15. Let the peace of Christ. Verse 16. Let the word of Christ. And then verse 17. You don't have the of Christ, but it's the name of the Lord. Those are the three things we're going to be thinking about in this question. So what is the first thing to appreciate about the Christ? Well, it's the peace of Christ. What do you say it's supposed to do in Colossians 3 and verse 15? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Well, what is the peace of Christ you think he's talking about? Well, peace with God. All right. It is a peace that only is possible through him. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? My peace I leave with you, John 14 and verse 27. A peace we won't find anywhere else in the world. And then in Ephesians 2, not only do we have peace with God, but we also have peace where else? Between Jew and Gentile. Christ broke down that middle wall, or that dividing wall, and made peace, or thus establishing peace between the two, Gentile and Jew. They're one man in Christ, he argues there. We'll close class with Philippians 4 and verse 7 to sort of collaborate or to corroborate with Colossians 3 and verse 15. After he said in verse 6 of Philippians 4,
Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall do what? Shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So the peace of God. I think last summer, Brother Hall in his morning classes talked about the peace of God, did he not, in several different aspects during his meeting with us. I think that's correct. But here's one thing that Paul says we need to appreciate because we have been this renovated man. Now, we'll pick up here the Lord willing next Tuesday, middle of question 14, and we're inching closer and closer to our goal of getting this book finished. We may not be done in a week or two, but we'll get done certainly by the end of May, I would say, when school is let out. So thank you for all your good comments and your participation this morning in class.